Well, good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on when you are watching this today. The last couple weeks have brought numerous changes to our lives, haven't they? And one of the most felt changes we are experiencing right now, the fact that the vast majority of you are watching this at some other place and at some other time. Now, there are many changes that we're wading through at this point in our lives, but there is something that's constant. There is something that is supremely unchanged, and that is the reliability and the authority of the Word of God. So I'm very excited to share with you tonight, or this morning, about what God has laid on my heart. Whether you're in Charlotte, and whether you're watching on March 22nd, 2020 or not. God has worked in my life through this passage, and I'm excited to see how God works in our church family through this passage as well. Initially, my plan for tonight was to do a short, dramatic interpretation of the passage. Yes, you can laugh. It would have been comedic to watch, and maybe would have even boosted our ratings just a little bit. But my wise wife nixed it. So instead, I would like to introduce my text for tonight by comparing it to going to watch a play on the life of Elijah. So I am going to try to present the information today in four scenes of the first half of Elijah's life. And it's going to be as if we're viewing it as a dramatic production. Each scene will have a setting, a plot, and characters. Now, because this play covers multiple chapters of Scripture, we're not going to be reading all of the text. And actually, we're going to be reading very little of it. It's familiar to us, and so we're just going to drop down in a verse here and there from time to time. I've chosen this method because I think it highlights one of the best qualities of the narrative portions of Scripture. It situates the truth of God in our daily lives. And that often enables us to feel and experience the truth and even relate to it even more. Also, I think that thinking of this like a play allows us to experience the story in the way that we typically experience stories in our day, all in one sitting. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this all at once viewing. And there are some positives and negatives to this. As a positive, you get to see the story all at once, right? And we're going to keep engaged at the storyline. But on the negative side, the reality is when you view a play or you watch a movie, you don't have much time for reflection throughout. So in keeping with that, I'm only going to make a small applicational comment at the end of each scene and then reserve most of my unifying and applicational ideas for the very end. The real application and life impact will take place after the message as you think through these things with your loved ones and then further apply these truths through those blog posts that I mentioned and then some discussion on our Facebook discussion group. We can imagine that we are going to have an engaging conversation about the significance of what we just viewed as a church family. Now, before I jump into the message, I do want to give one other option for you that is given to us by the fact that many of you are viewing this after the fact, and that's this. I also would encourage you to consider maybe viewing this in four different sittings. You have the option to take each of these sections, each of these scenes will be about 10 minutes long, and maybe you'd prefer as a family to watch the first scene, get the applicational idea, and then talk about it and come back to it another time or even another day. And so I want to give that option. So with that said, whether you're going to be pushing pause in a little bit or whether you're going to watch the whole thing, let's pretend that we've just gotten our programs and we're looking down. We've turned to 1 Kings 16 and we see at the top of our program the name of today's play, The Way God Works. Lessons from Elijah. As you glance down your imaginary program, directly under the title, The Way God Works, Lessons from Elijah, you read this tagline, the theme for tonight, for the evening. And it's this: recognizing the way God works must transform the life you live. Yes, recognizing the way God works must transform the life you live. So imagine with me that the lights have just gone down in the theater, and in the darkness, before the curtain opens, you hear the words that Pastor Bob just read for us a moment ago. Now, for each scene, we're going to set the stage, so to speak. So I'm going to begin and describe what you would see up on the platform if you were looking at the stage, and then talk about how this setting impacts the plot of what we're going to view. So in what Pastor Bob read for us, although there's no explicit mention of where we are and what is going on, I think a very appropriate place would be the throne room in Samaria of King Ahab. We have just heard the regal succession narrative that we read all throughout Kings and some of the details of his reign. And then at the very end, someone appears to him. So we're going to picture a throne room, Ahab's throne room in Samaria. Well, what are the circumstances that are going on as we begin this scene? The reality is that it's a very sad scene because the circumstances are that there's state-sponsored Baal worship happening in Israel. You see, this is emphasized in the text that Pastor Bob read, and it's also going to be one of the main drivers of the plot throughout the evening. So, what is that plot of scene one? Well, as we turn to scene one, we find this. There are three surprises that we find. Because in the midst of the typical narration of the annals of the kings of Israel that we have become accustomed to reading in 1 Kings, there are three things that are drastically different. The first is that Baal worship has come into Israel through King Ahab and his Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. This is a surprise even for the Jeroboam-influenced kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel. Second, there's a narrative aside after the typical Israelite king succession narrative. And it surprises us because we usually don't have this in the rest of Kings. And this aside actually goes way back in history and pulls something hundreds of years in the past from the life of Joshua. It was a prophecy. It was a prophecy found in Joshua 6:26 that said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Then finally, after this aside, we're abruptly confronted with something different. More appropriately, someone different. This formerly unknown man named Elijah bursts onto the scene without expectation and without announcement. And yet, he has a life-changing announcement for Ahab and for Israel. There will be no rain until he gives the word. So we leave scene one wondering, what will happen to God's people now that they are worshiping some other god? Why does the narrator bring up a word from God that is hundreds of years old? And who is this Elijah guy? Can we trust his word? Will there be a famine? These surprises and the questions they raise are going to work together to create the major tensions in our story. Now, let's turn to the characters in scene one. After we view the plot of each scene, we're going to take time to analyze each character. And these characters, we're going to analyze them similar to the way that we would if we were reading some piece of literature. Those of you who are familiar with that know that there are different types of characters that we often bring up. Some are static. They stay the same and they don't develop throughout the whole story. They just stay the same. There are also some dynamic characters, and these show development and change and growth throughout the story. So with that said, let's go ahead and think about these characters from scene one. First of all, Ahab. He's the king of Israel. He's the second of the Amorite dynasty, which actually is saying a lot for the kingdom of Israel. Because so far, the history of Israel under the divided dynasty is this: one of revolt, assassination, and problems. And so when we find out that Ahab actually ascends to his father's throne, there may be something in us that says, oh, wow, hope, stability. Maybe things are turning around for the nation of Israel. Maybe there's good hope for the future. But we're quickly introduced to a couple major issues for Ahab, the first of which being his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. Like all the other heads of nations in that day, this king and his family and his nation had another god whom they served, and this god was Baal. Jezebel will prove to be a power-hungry, ruthless, wicked woman. She's going to cause many issues for Ahab. But a second problem comes directly from the first, and that's with Jezebel, Ahab gets Baal. And he brings Baal worship into the mainstream of Israel. Now, don't think that things were already doing pretty well in Israel, because that would not be correct. Israel was already, again, influenced by Jeroboam, having two of those golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. They're already participating in deviant worship, but now Ahab's going to lead them into another step and further that by worshiping a totally different god, by Baal. He will set up an altar to Baal in Samaria, his capital. More on Baal in just a moment. Jezebel. What do we know about her? It seems that Ahab married Jezebel as part of a treaty agreement between Ethbaal and Ahab's father, Omri, in order to help bring a coalition together against a power in the ancient Near East. Now, Ethbaal, we find, is a very dedicated worshiper of Baal. His name, as it happens to be, means with Baal. He shows this commitment to Baal even in the naming of his daughter, Jezebel. Although we're not exactly sure what it means probably either where is the prince or the prince exists, with prince referring to Baal. And his daughter, in line with her name, was just as committed to Baal, bringing his worship to Israel. She will be a thorn in Israel's side for years. But what about this Baal? Many of us that have grown up in church, that are familiar with the Old Testament, we've heard of Baal. We know of him. We know of him as a false god, and we know that often Israel is pulled away from the worship of God throughout their history to follow this false god. But what about the depth of our understanding? How much do we understand about him? We might find that our knowledge maybe isn't quite so deep. Regardless, here are some of the highlights, or lowlights, as the case may be, of Baal. First of all, the meaning of his name. His name means husband, or possessor, or master. This general meaning allowed for the title of Baal to be used actually for a variety of gods. But in Sidon and then in Israel, this typically referred to one specific god, the storm god. So you see, in ancient Near Eastern Canaanite religion, Baal is the storm god, the one who provides the rains year after year. And right along with that, he is then and therefore seen as the god of fertility, the one who is to be thanked for crops. Since he's the one who brings the rains, he's also the one who gets the credit for the crops. And so, from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, he is supremely important to life, which actually leads to the next consideration. What do we know about the Baal myth, or the overarching story or meta-narrative that gives meaning to Baal's place in the world? Well, the idea of life actually leads well into this consideration, because since there's a definite rainy season in the ancient Near East, and then a time where there's a drought or a period of no rain, they had to explain why Baal's power was so ineffective for a substantial portion of the year. And as Paul House says, he gives a typical explanation. He says this: Baal cultists had to explain why Baal could not guarantee rain at all times. They said that Baal submitted to Mot, the god of death, each year, which caused drought and barrenness to the land. Eventually, Anat, another god, defeated Mot and freed Baal, which restored fertility. And so, isn't it interesting that even this bringer of life supposedly has to submit to death? Well, what about his worship? Though the worship of Baal was not consistent in every location, there were certain things that gave unity to his worship. And in general, a major part of the worship of Baal was sexual immorality. You see, what the teaching was, in order to motivate Baal to give fertility to the crops, that the cult of Baal encouraged human sexual activity. And this reality added a very seductive component to the worship of Baal. But to sum up this introduction, he is now being asserted as the true God in Israel, the hope of the people. Ahab and Jezebel believe that joining with their neighbors in the worship of Baal is going to provide the best path forward for the nation of Israel. But this goes against everything that Yahweh has said to his people. And that tension between the hope that Baal provides and the word of Yahweh leads us to the focus or message of scene one. The lesson that we take away regarding the way God works is that God works in a consistent way. God works through his word. This seems to be the reason that the prophecy from the days of Joshua is brought up here in the midst of Baal worship, because God remains consistent to his word. It's almost as if God is totally unaffected by what the king of Israel does. Is that a surprise? No, in the midst of Ahab's triumph of becoming king, the most important thing is that God is at work and his word is sure. God works in a consistent way. We'll come back to this at the end, but for now, it's important for us to enter the blackness of the scene change with this idea in our minds. God is consistent in the way that he works. As the lights flash and our eyes quickly adjust to scene two, we see a totally new setting. You see, stage right is a quaint but barren scene. There's a small brook running through with a number of birds nearby. We wonder, maybe scavengers in the midst of a drought. Then as your eyes pan from stage right and you move over to the stage left, you see there's a residence with two silhouettes inside. You get the feeling that this is a very different location. Well, what's going on in this scene? You could say two things: famine and death. God is going to provide for his prophet and for a widow and her family in the midst of famine and death, providing in amazing ways. So what's the plot of scene two? In scene two, Elijah exits the presence of King Ahab just as quickly and unexpectedly as he entered. He received the word of Yahweh that tells him to survive the famine by fleeing to this brook Kerith and being fed by birds and getting refreshment from the brook. I guess all the bread and milk was gone in the Sumerian supermarkets as well. At the appointed time, though, the brook dries up and God promises continued provision for Elijah by sending him to a very unlikely place, Zarephath in Sidon, and a very unlikely person, a widow preparing her last meal. With these considerations from a human perspective, we are left wondering, what is God doing? But God is probing Elijah's faith and the widow's, and will faithfully provide for them both, even in Baal's territory. Yet another unexpected situation arises, because this other silhouette in this residence that we view is her son. And after God's consistent provision for them over time in keeping his word and providing for Elijah and this family, the son unexpectedly dies. We wonder, why did God preserve his life only to take it? So Elijah cries out to God and prays for the boy's life to return to him. God answers, and Elijah and the widow rejoice. She now, along with us as the readers, recognize that Elijah is the real deal. He speaks the word of the true God in truth. So as we come to consider the characters or the cast of this scene, there aren't many for us to consider, but let's start with Elijah. Who is this man? Well, let's think about his name initially. Even just an initial introduction to Elijah is going to raise the eyebrows of a first-time Hebrew reader. Why, you ask? Because Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. Even his name is an attack on the Baal worshippers. Someone who has appeared who is offering a totally different worldview, a totally different way of life, and as we see in the scene, it is radical. This worldview will totally change the way one lives their life. But what do we find out about his character, who he is, the way that he operates? Well, first of all, we find that he has trusting obedience. He trusts and he obeys. Elijah is asked by God to trust in the midst of overwhelming odds. One would not expect to be provided for in a famine by birds at a brook, but God did it. One would not expect a widow preparing her last meal to be consistent provision for God's prophet, but God did it. So he trusts and obeys. But we also find that he's a trustworthy servant. You know, when he burst onto the scene in chapter 17, verse 1, we didn't know him. We're wondering. He says it's his word that's going to keep the rain from coming. His word will declare a famine. Does he really speak God's word? Well, as we've worked our way through this scene, it's become obvious that he speaks the truth from the true God. Let's consider this silhouette in the residence, the widow of Zarephath. You see, a widow had a number of things going against her as a typical candidate to be the provider for an Israelite prophet. Let's consider three of them. First, her poverty. She's already poor. For instance, we're told that she's going out to prepare her last meal. Wouldn't typically be the number one candidate we might have selected. Second, her location and the beliefs that go along with that location. You see, she's an unbelieving Gentile. How do we know that? Well, Zarephath is located in Sidon. Do you remember who else is from Sidon? Yeah, Jezebel and her daddy, Ethbaal. And remember that they're all-out worshipers of Baal, too. You see, Sidon is Baal's territory. A widow in Sidon is Baal's. So maybe it's significant that this one is a widow. You remember that Baal means husband? Maybe she has been separated from her former husband, and maybe her husband, God, she's separating from as well. Might Elijah find a convert from Baal to Yahweh even here? Is she ready to switch her ultimate loyalty to the only one who can truly provide for her? And isn't it interesting, when Elijah comes, she said, "As the Lord your God lives." Baal is dead, but Yahweh lives. But the third reason that she wouldn't be the typical choice is her isolation. Widows were typically the outcasts of society. They don't have a lot of social networks to get extra help, but God provides. Taking all this into consideration, we can say that a typical onlooker viewing this would be confused. Yet, God shows his almighty power and provides. So what's our takeaway at the end of scene 2 about the way God works? Well, we find this, that God works in a confusing way. Through unexpected means. We don't always see exactly what God is doing, and very often, as we learn, his ways are so much higher than our ways. There are unexpected means that God uses. So we must admit that we ourselves often can't see why God is doing things. It seems counterintuitive, even, sometimes. But we can be reminded from this scene in Elijah's life that God does work in confusing ways through unexpected means, and he does so consistently. Well, here comes another scene change. The lights are down, things are quiet. And having a moment to reflect on this idea that God works in a confusing way, the curtain opens again. The lights flash, and scene three is ready to go. What do we see on the stage? Once again, there's an obvious difference between stage right and stage left. Stage right looks to be just a little ways outside of Samaria, and we see these two figures moving about. It looks like they're searching for something. And then, as we pan again over to stage left, there's a large hill or mountain. And as we look at this, we can tell at the very top that this mountain is used for something very specific. It's a high place. It's a place for ritual worship. And so, as we think about our circumstances, we have two things that are very much the same. The famine continues, and Baal worship continues. The situational background to this scene is the famine in Samaria and the surrounding areas and the Baal worship that is continuing full force. So what is the plot? Well, in scene three, we find that the plot picks up speed quickly. Initially, we find Ahab and his Yahweh-fearing servant over here searching for somewhere that they can pasture the king's herds so that they don't die. They can't even find green grass. Don't you get the idea that this king is pretty ineffective? He and his servant then say, they part ways in order that they can divide and conquer. And then all of a sudden, Elijah appears again, this time to the Yahweh-fearing servant, Obadiah. Isn't it interesting that Ahab's been searching for Elijah for years, and yet it's Obadiah who finds him? Obadiah, he's happy to see Elijah, and he's excited, he comes. But that excitement in initially seeing Elijah very quickly changes to despair as Elijah explains to him what he wants Obadiah to do. Obadiah is to go back to King Ahab and to say, "I've found Elijah." Now, though Obadiah trusts Elijah, he is concerned because he says, "Well, as soon as I tell Ahab that I have found you, God is going to call you somewhere else and I'm going to be left in trouble." And you can only imagine what Ahab and Jezebel will do to me at that point. And he goes on to say, "And that really wouldn't be fair, because haven't you heard about what I've done? I've hid two separate groups of 50 of Yahweh's prophets in caves so that Jezebel didn't get to them. It wouldn't be fair." Elijah calms Obadiah's fears by assuring him that he will appear before Ahab that day. When Elijah finally does make an appearance before Ahab, it is not a warm welcome that he receives, because Ahab also reaches back to the days of Joshua to get a very choice term for this prophet. He calls him the troubler of Israel. And if you remember, the troubler of Israel in the past was a man named Achan. His name means trouble, and where he was killed in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. Ahab reaches back to that and says, "You're the problem with Israel. You're why God is no longer blessing us." And Elijah says, "No, you are the trouble of Israel because of your Baal worship." And so Elijah tells Ahab to call for the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah that sit at Jezebel's table, because it's time to make clear who rules and who reigns in Israel. Even though we're pretty familiar with this story, it's helpful to be reminded of some of the specific details. First, Elijah confronts all Israel at Mount Carmel. You see, Ahab, it says, called all Israel together. And when Elijah speaks to them, he confronts them with their failure to continue to choose Yahweh as their God and their choice of Baal. Next, although we see that all 450 prophets of Baal show up, it's interesting, the 400 prophets of Asherah are not there. And it almost makes us wonder, is Ahab also ineffective of convincing his wife that her prophets should come? Who knows? But Elijah prepares the assembly for the format of the showdown. There are going to be two different sacrifices. Baal is going to go first, and then Elijah is going to sacrifice to God second. Each of these will be sacrificed, and the people are going to call on their God, and the God who truly answers will prove himself to be the true God. Baal's side goes first. Things begin slowly as the prophets prepare the sacrifice, as they begin to call out to Baal. And then we find something that gives us the idea that things aren't going so well, because they do this from morning all the way till evening, or till noon, excuse me. And then things really begin to pick up speed, because Baal's silence is so obvious that the prophets begin to work themselves into a frenzy. And Elijah really doesn't help. He eggs them on. He says, maybe Baal's traveling. Maybe he's taking a break. Maybe he's sleeping. And Elijah is really going right after their confusion, because a God that cannot hear, a God that cannot respond, is no God at all. Yet they take his bait. They yell louder. They perform more rituals. They throw themselves on the altar. They self-hurt them. They hurt themselves in order to get their God's attention. And then we read in verse 29 of chapter 18 that it came to pass when midday passed and they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, that there was no voice, nor any answer, nor any that regarded. Now as the day draws to its close, it's Elijah's turn. Elijah calls the people to himself, and he gathers 12 stones and goes down and fixes the altar of Yahweh. It's reminding God's people that they are his chosen people. Those 12 stones, the 12 tribes of Israel, they are the people of God. He digs a trench, prepares a sacrifice, and dumps 12 jugs of water on the sacrifice. It surely is going to take an obvious supernatural experience to torch this sacrifice. Then, when it comes time for the offering, Elijah does not go through elaborate rituals. He doesn't throw himself on the altar. He doesn't yell loudly. He prays. He prays a simple prayer, asking God to vindicate him as God's messenger and for God to show himself as the true God of Israel and to call his people back to himself. Then the fire fell from heaven. Not only did it consume the offering, but it consumed the wood, the stones, the dirt, even the water all around. It was a loud and clear answer from heaven. The story comes to a close with the people slaying the prophets of Baal and Elijah and his servant going to the top of the mountain to witness the answer: rain. Elijah goes and he warns Ahab to hurry back to Jezreel so he's not stopped by the rain. But Elijah ends up beating him back. So, as we close that scene, let's think about a few of the characters. First of all, let's look at Ahab again. Has he changed at all? Has he developed in this story? But no, once again, we're surprised by Ahab's impotence. He can't find Elijah for 3 years, while the majority of the time, he's right near his wife's hometown. Even when Elijah comes back to show himself to Ahab, it's Obadiah who finds him, not Ahab. We get the idea that Ahab, like the God he serves, is ineffective and totally powerless. This thought is met with another. Even at the time of greatest importance for Ahab's reign, the time where the God he serves can be validated, it's interesting that in the whole recounting of it, Ahab is never mentioned. We don't know if he just wasn't there, or if the narrator just wants to make clear that he was a non-factor. But the reality is that he is impotent and absent in the most important ways. All this serves to show Ahab is unchanged. Though he's king in Israel, he's unimportant in the vast scheme of things. Elijah. We see a different side of Elijah in this scene. In the last couple scenes, we were trying to get to know him. Who is he? What does he do? Well, here we see him as the bold and victorious prophet of Mount Carmel. He confidently confronts and commands Ahab and directs the affairs of the showdown. His evident faith and trust in God are amazing. And you know what? We actually begin to think, can Elijah do any wrong? But if you're wondering that, just wait. We would be wrong. Baal. Baal has already been shown to be ineffective in providing rain, even in his home territory of Sidon. It's Yahweh who provides for his prophet and the widow's family, even on his home territory. Baal's been unable to do his job for 3 years now. Maybe Mott's power is just too much for him. He can't overpower death. But can he come through when it matters most? Can he validate Ahab's choice of him as God? Silence. That's the theme of Baal. He cannot speak because he does not have life. Yahweh, the question of this chapter is, who is the God of Israel? If you watch for the term answer, you're going to see it pop up all throughout this chapter. Who is the God that answers? Now, if we were paying attention to the previous two scenes, we would know. We would not be surprised at the result. Yahweh gives a loud and clear answer to the question of who is the true God of Israel. His answer, I am. So as the curtain drops on scene 3, we need to be thinking. How have we seen God work? How have we've definitely seen God work powerfully, for sure. But we've also seen him work quietly. Through secondary means. Think about this. Obadiah spares these prophets. Someone, a true believer in God, even in the midst of Ahab and Jezebel's reign, serves God in faith. We think about the fact that Elijah is praying. The New Testament in James adds even extra information here, saying that Elijah was praying all throughout the famine for God to withhold rain, and then he prayed at the end for God to send it. With these realities on our minds, we recognize this, that God works in a condescending way. Not condescending as if he's looking down on and despising, but condescending in this fact, that he works through the believing actions of his people. Yes, God works in a condescending way. So as we come to our final scene change, we sit in blackness thinking about the way that God involves humanity in his plans. It is amazing. But here we go, final scene. In this scene, we're struck again by how barren everything is. Isn't it supposed to be raining? Aren't things supposed to be green again? Why are things so dry? It sure feels like we're in a desert now. And so then, as we see that desert and we move from stage right to stage left one more time, we see again a substantial mountain, even larger than the mountain we saw before. It's a rocky mountain, and in that mountain is a small outcropping. And you wonder what it's for. What are the circumstances? Well, this scene could be called death threats and depression. Because we're going to see that we're entering a dark scene. You see, when Ahab finally gets back to Jezebel, he relates to her everything that happened on Mount Carmel, being sure to emphasize the part of Baal's prophets being slain. And she responds in kind, not kindness, and says that she will kill Elijah within 24 hours. So what does this confident, bold, and victorious prophet from Mount Carmel do? He fears and runs. He leaves the northern kingdom of Israel and travels to the extreme southern portion of Judah, the city at the far extreme of the south, Beersheba. He's at the edge of the promised land, the place of God's special blessing. He leaves his servant, and he goes into the wilderness. Though we want to be careful about going too far with symbolism, I think it is important to recognize this. It's at least ironic, and probably more, that when he leaves the promised land to go back to the wilderness, it's almost a reverse exodus. We're asking, is Elijah turning his back on God? He goes and he sits down under a shrub, and like Jonah will do in about 50 years, he asks to die. He says he's no better than his ancestors, who happen to all be dead, and asks that he can join them. He thinks his life is no longer worth living. Exhausted, he lies down and falls asleep. God enters into Elijah's reverse exodus and starts this process of re-delivering his prophet from bondage. just as he did for his people centuries ago. He begins by providing miraculously food and water, just like he did for his people when they came out of Egypt. Elijah eats, drinks, and sleeps again. He awakes, eats, and drinks. Then, as God continues to lead Elijah on this journey back to the promised land, he leads him on a 40-day and 40-night journey. Are those numbers coincidental? To Horeb, the mountain of God. And if you're up on your wilderness wanderings, you remember that Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. God is going to work with his prophet as he did with Elijah's forefather, Moses, centuries ago. Elijah needs a fresh vision of God. Verse 9 begins, he came thither to a cave and lodged there. Again, we don't want to read into things, but it's significant that in the Hebrew, there is a definite article. He came to the cave. It's emphasizing that this is not just any cave. This is not just any outcropping. This is a specific place that God has brought Elijah to. God has a purpose for this. So God kindly and calmly asks Elijah while he's there. Elijah has this long and rambling response of hurt and victimization. And then he finally gets to the point where he's forgotten, it seems, that everything that God has done. Now, before we get too hard on Elijah, we need to ask ourselves, especially after this week, when's the last time that we've been there? You know, if it's yesterday, then you're actually doing pretty well. God patiently instructs him in the next step of his renewal in verse 11. He said, "Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord." We're familiar with what happens next. There's an earthquake, and then there's a powerful wind, and there's a fire. Isn't this very reminiscent of the time Elijah's forebear was here? But after each of these, we're told that God was not in them. And so then there's a quiet voice that speaks. It's God speaking to Elijah. He asks him the same question again. Why are you here, Elijah? And Elijah had the exact same response. And we're wondering, is he going to see what Moses saw? Is he going to remember God's explanation of his glorious character to Moses? Is he going to see God? No, it doesn't seem like he does. He responds the same way. He's still focused on himself. He still needs to see God. Yes, he may be confused thinking that God is only working in the powerful ways of Mount Carmel and that he's missing the quiet working of God. Yes, he's probably doing that. But what he needs most of all is God himself. You see, it wasn't Elijah who provided the food and water at Kereth. It wasn't Elijah who sustained himself in Baal's territory. It wasn't Elijah who raised the widow's son. It wasn't Elijah who showed himself to be the true God on Mount Carmel. And it wasn't Elijah who brought rain. Yet now, Elijah is too big in his own eyes to see anyone else. He can't see or hear God who's right before him. So our story may seem to end in a bit of an unexpected place. Elijah's word-for-word rehearsal of his complaint. But then God concludes the account by recommissioning Elijah. He reminds Elijah that he's still at work and he's ready to use Elijah again. He leaves Elijah at the point of decision. Is he on board? And really, for any movie or production looking for a sequel, where is a better place to finish? Will he learn his lesson? So, after this saddening scene, we're left to ponder this. What does this teach us about the way God works? We find that God works in a confrontational way. He addresses our problems and our struggles. Since we're his children, he's jealous for our love, and he is intent on pursuing what is best for us. This means addressing the things that hold us back or hold us in bondage, so we see that God works in a confrontational way. So with that, we've made it to the end of our production. We've been able to identify these four areas in which God works. God works in a consistent way through his word. He works in a confusing way through unexpected means. He works in a condescending way through our believing actions. And he works in a confrontational way through addressing our problems and struggles. But it is important to take a moment and think about how each of these works in our hearts. How does this transform the life that we live? So very quickly, let me give you one for each. Since God works in a consistent way through his word, you must accept the reliability of God's never-failing word in the midst of whatever circumstance we're facing, whether it's hundreds of years, thousands of years after he's promised, or whether it's something that feels so real to you at the time. Think about this. Joshua's prophecy, hundreds of years, but it was fulfilled. God's promise of provision for Elijah at Kereth happens. God's provision for Elijah at the widow's home or raising her son. God's provision of rain. God's word is consistent. God's word never fails, and so we must accept its reliability and stake our lives upon it. Since God works in a confusing way, you must accept the rationality of faith. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes the way that faith works is counterintuitive. Think about this. Unexpected timing. The fulfillment of Joshua's prophecies hundreds of years later. The death of a widow's son after he has been provided for an extended period of time already. Unexpected timing. What about unexpected people? God uses an unknown prophet, not the king of Israel. What about a poor Gentile widow, not a rich Israelite? What about the king's servant, Obadiah, and not the king's wife, Jezebel? Unexpected people. What about unexpected odds? Hiding from a king while in his wife's hometown. 450 prophets of Baal versus one true prophet. These would be unexpected odds. What about unexpected method? A famine of judgment in Baal's territory. Or being nourished by birds in a brook. Or directed by a quiet voice and not loud actions. God works in confusing ways. But the rationality of faith is not irrational. It is thinking that is based upon the only constant thing we have, the only thing that's reliable, the Word of God. Since God works in a condescending way, you must accept this, the responsibility of participation. God works through you. Do you believe that? He does so primarily in two ways, your believing actions and your believing prayers. Elijah prays for God to restore the widow's son. Obadiah believes God and acts to spare his prophets. James tells us in the New Testament that Elijah prays throughout the drought and then prays for rain. Elijah prays on Mount Carmel asking God to show himself. And in the same way that God used his people then, he uses you today. You must accept the responsibility of participation that God has given you. And finally, God works in a confrontational way. So you must accept the ever-present reality of decision. We were left with Elijah's decision at Mount Sinai. Do you realize that our life is filled with these decision points? The widow had to make a decision about Elijah. Did she trust him or does she trust Baal? Obadiah's decision about who to obey, the king or the king who rules over all. Ahab's decision about Elijah, is Elijah the troubler or am I? The people's decision about worship, Yahweh or Baal? Elijah's decision about life and ministry, do I turn my back or do I return? And so in this play, the stage seemed to be set for Ahab. And then Elijah seemed to take center stage. Is he the star? But we've seen at the end that the whole time the main character was actually front and center. God himself deserves the credit for everything that took place, and the beauty of the whole production only served to magnify the worthiness of the star to receive all the glory. And then when we see how worthy he is through the way he works, we cannot help but be transformed in the life that we live. So yes, recognizing the way God works must transform the life you live. Pastor Bob.
All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we are so thankful to be able to have your word before us and to be able to see characters in your word that you would show us things about their lives, of how they really were, of the challenges they faced, decisions they've made, And Lord, even as we look at Elijah, one of the great prophets, even as we see decisions that he made, situations he was in, it's still all about you and how you work in our lives. Father, I thank you for this play that was put before us of being able to see the greatest character of all. We saw Ahab and Jezebel, even Ethbel. We saw Obadiah, Elijah. But when it comes down to it, as we take those characters away, it's always about you. We thank you for how you cared for Elijah when he even went through some valleys, as he was by a brook and just being fed, as he was exhausted, tired, and hungry, and once again needing a fresh vision of who you really are. Father, in so many ways, we are in those sandals. We're in his shoes. As we're going through this time, even as our country is experiencing this pandemic, and it seems like the news is new every day on what is to happen and how we're to handle this. One thing that is not confusing is you. You are consistent. You are always there. You're in control. And even as you would work through Elijah in a very dark time in Israel's history, even during the time that we face, we don't need to put our faith in the news. We need to get our eyes back on you and understand that you're in control and that you have a plan and that we are to trust you each and every way. Father, I thank you for the example that was set before us of Elijah, one that would trust and obey, one that was a trustworthy servant, then what you told him to do, he would do. May we follow that example. And once again, keep ourselves secure in the foundation that you have given us, that you have saved us, that you've called us, and you're our Father. And you are ready for any situation that comes our way. May we once again listen for your still small voice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.